We are starting the seven churches series today, and please make sure you pick up your reminder. We're calling it a church health checkup, seven key questions for us, and on the back there's a tally sheet for you to keep track. There, you will also get in your bulletin, those. I can see some of you are looking at your bulletin, not listening to me, but... looking in your bulletin, and you have a tally sheet there, because one of the things we want to do, it's not in yours, and you picked up the wrong one. No. Mine has one, so make sure when you go through, you get a tally sheet. Somehow it looks like some of them don't have them. There, you have one. Yeah. No, you don't have this. This will be handed out as you go in. Can I borrow that? There's also a tally sheet that looks like this.
That's okay.
This one you will turn in each week. We'll be doing that. Now, as you hear the message, we're going to ask you to do a health checkup on yourself and on the church. And we'll use these passages on these churches to help us understand a little bit more about ourselves and the church. So this is for you to keep and be thinking and reading. We've already looked at these passages together, but it'll be a different look as we do it in the main service. So,
do you speak today?
No, I don't speak at all in the series.
Grant, I was wondering.
So I helped design the series, but I'm not speaking. So
we thought you were speaking.
No, sorry. can't do what I do well. We're in a series that we've entitled Unveiled Glory or Unveiled Hope, looking at the book of Revelation. We took 7 weeks, 8 weeks, and looked at the seven churches. And now you can see if what we did is right. You'll see one of the questions I'm going to argue isn't the right question, but that's the fun of looking at Scripture. We can do that. But let me start with a question. When you think of the book of Revelation, what is your primary thought?
Prophecy.
Okay.
End times.
What else?
Revelation of Jesus Christ.
The revelation of Jesus Christ?
I think of it because I was saved reading the book of Revelation.
Okay, all right. So it's a gospel tract to you.
The opportunity to worship together with all the nations.
The nations. Okay, good. What else?
Jesus Christ, the conquering king.
Excellent. What else?
Get a blessing for reading it.
All right.
God's final move in the game of chess. Checkmate.
Okay. All right. What do you think the main theme is? What's the main theme of the book of Revelation?
Glory to Christ.
Glory to Christ, okay.
God is in control.
Okay. God is in control. All right. Let me change the question a little bit. How does Hollywood describe heaven? They don't very well, but they do try. What's the image that you see in movies and in the media of heaven?
Silly angels.
Little angels, okay. I'm sorry?
Silly.
Oh, silly angels. Okay.
Sitting around the clouds.
All right, sitting around the clouds.
Playing harps.
Playing harps. Do you realize that there are some people in the book of Revelation playing harps? You have to read and see who those are. Okay. What else? What other images do they give us?
Peter.
Peter at the gate, all right, uh-huh. All right, so what is your image, primary image of heaven? And there's a spot in the book of Revelation that says that for 30 minutes there was silence in heaven. It looks like we just created it. So I asked the question and it just died. So let me try that again. What's your image of heaven? If all these images that Hollywood gives us are not accurate, what is your image of heaven?
Glitzy.
Glitzy.
Gold streets.
I had never used the word glitzy ever. But I think I understand. Okay, glitzy. I might have to write that one down. All right. Somebody else?
Continuous praise of God and honoring Him.
Okay.
Worship.
All right.
The awesome majesty of who God is.
All right. Very
so
good.
Light.
All right.
So peace and perfection. Christ.
Say that again.
So peace and perfection.
All right. Peace and perfection. Cliff?
Being with Christ.
Being with Christ. Okay.
I always think of the river.
The river. Okay. At the end? At the end of the book where it talks about the river of life?
Yeah, and the trees.
Okay. All right. So maybe a different picture than Hollywood gives us. Okay. Any other images? Well, what we're going to look at the next couple weeks is heaven. Because that's what John does for us. If you turn to Revelation chapter 4, we will try to get a handle on the next vision that John had given to him by the Lord to help us understand a little bit about what heaven is like. And just as a reminder, we've said that Revelation is not written to amuse us, but to transform us. So we're not supposed to simply look at details and see what we get excited about, but what is it supposed to do for us now as well? It provides comfort in the midst of persecution and a challenge to continued transformation. And so we're going to spend the next 3 weeks really looking at what is worship in the book of Revelation. This week we'll look at chapter 4. Next week we'll look at chapter 5. And then the week after that, we're going to take a whole series. We're going to run through a number of the chapters and pick out some of the praise sections to get a better idea of what worship maybe should look like now, but at least we'll know what it will look like then. As we move into chapter 4, a reminder of the structure. Revelation 1:19 says, "Therefore, write therefore the things that you have seen." Chapter 1, things that are, chapters 2 and 3, and those that are to take place after this, the rest of the book. So we had the things in the past, what he had seen of Christ, the things in the present, what he was to say to the churches, and the future things to come. And in chapters 4 and 5, what we're going to be looking at are these hymns of praise that are scattered in the midst of other descriptions. So we'll have to look at some of the descriptions to understand these praise, but I thought I'd just put up for chapters 4 and 5 the praises that we have. We have certain individuals giving them, who they're directed to, and what it is that they are worshiping. And so we'll kind of work through that as we go through. You'll see that it's verse 8 and verse 11 are where these sections come, but we have to get to that point in the chapter to understand it. And so here that you have a handout with an outline, and we're going to just work our way through as we go into what is really an amazing scene. Follow with me as we read Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. By the way, that's why I've had on the PowerPoint, there's been a door in the bottom corner. Did you see that?
Yeah.
I thought I noticed that.
Where is it?
There.
There we go. That's why that door has been there for weeks. So there was a reason for it. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit. Notice the capital S. And behold, a throne stood in heaven. with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, picture six on each side. And seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of light and rumbles, and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." John has an incredible privilege to look into the throne room of God. And so let's see what it is that he saw. So what we have in chapters 4 and 5 is really a prologue to the rest of the book. In essence, John has to give us, and he had to get a picture from God of what was going on in heaven so that the rest of the book would make sense. And so what we have here in these chapters, while it's a great description of worship, is really set up for the rest of the book to help us understand what is to come. And what we have is a throne in heaven. So we're going to look at the throne, we're going to look at the throng around it, and we're going to look at the theme of the worship that they're given. And so those are the three things that we want to look at. So the throne, look at verses 1 through 3 again. What do you notice about the throne?
Many colors.
Okay.
Those who have near-death experiences say there are colors that are not in our spectrum.
All right. So colors. All right. What else? What else do you see?
There's one sitting on the throne.
There is one sitting on the throne. Very good. What else? Okay. Everything is around the throne. Very good.
Rumbles of thunder.
It's loud. Okay. It's not necessarily a quiet, peaceful environment, is it? Sitting on clouds with harps.
Bright.
Uh-huh.
What about these seven torches? It doesn't say how big they were. They could be humongous.
Yeah. Now, let's go back to the beginning. Look, it starts with an invitation. John has to be invited into this scene, and the door opened to heaven as he is able to see what's to come. And he basically so it goes back to chapter 1 and re-describes through one phrase the same person that had talked to him in chapter 1 is now speaking to him again, and that's Jesus. And so Jesus is the one that invites him, almost commands him, into to see this. And you have the, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And that little phrase, "after this," has had a lot of ink spilled on it in terms of what is he meaning. And I think what you have in this little phrase is sequence. So having said here is what has happened with the churches, now I'm going to talk to you about what is going to come future, going back to 119 where we have that little outline. And so he challenges him with what is going to come next. But notice, this is a very important scene. It starts, come up here, and that in the ESV, it is a little soft. It really is the Greek word that would have been used in the Old Testament for behold. Think of the times in the Old Testament where a prophet says, or God says, behold. It's sort of like, stop everything and pay attention. This is important. And so there's something very significant that's going on that he wants John to understand. And so he gives him access through this door to reveal things that he could not otherwise have known. This is not made up by man. It's God saying, here, let me show you something very specific. Now, just ponder this for a second. What comes next is John's attempt to describe for us heaven, to describe for us God. Just think about that for a minute.
I was going to say, how can words describe what he saw?
Mm-hmm.
They're so inadequate.
Yep. But just think about that. If all that God is, he is infinitely. He is infinite wisdom and mercy and grace and glory and power. When you think of, we can't really comprehend that concept, can we? I've been spending some time kind of thinking through and meditating on some of the attributes, and I think I shared one of these with you, the concept of the presence of God. If God is infinite, we say that God is everywhere. But that's actually backwards. Everywhere is in the presence of God, not God is in the presence of everything. The everything is small. God is big. When you think of the size of the universe, and I put this on, if you want to see a video, I put two videos on my blog that show the size of the universe. And it's mind-boggling in its size. And God can hold the universe. And so it is God that is the infinite, the massive, the big, the awesome, and all of creation is in his presence, not the other way around. And so when John goes into this, he is trying in words to describe what is undescribable. And so we have to be careful as we enter into this to make sure we're understanding that he is giving us some symbols, and we'll look at that in just a second. But he is trying to describe for us a scene that very few humans have had an opportunity. We have Ezekiel and Peter and Paul that we are told had seen, and maybe Stephen, when he says, I looked up into heaven. You know, there are very few that have been privileged to see this, and John is allowed to write for us what it is that he saw. And think of yourself. If you had been given that, what words would you have used? It's almost unimaginable. And so we want to make sure that we understand that there is an essence, there's an aspect of awe in this. That as we try to get a glimpse of what God's throne room looks like, that it is a very imperfect, probably, explanation. The best that we can get, but far from probably what it is when we actually have an opportunity. And so not only does he invite him, he talks about the throne. Look at verse 2. And once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And a couple of things about this throne. It's clear that at minimum, he is really emphasizing that God is the one seated on the throne, that he is sovereign and that he is powerful. That's at minimum what we get. It's interesting the words that he chooses to describe the throne. It's very possible that in the language that he uses, he is actually talking about a special throne, not the central throne of God, but a throne. It talks about a throne that was placed. And the way he puts that is a little different. And this may actually be the throne of judgment that he's referring to. Rather than this is the central throne room of God where he abides, it's almost as though he has said, we're placing this throne here because what comes next is going to be judgment. When we pick up after chapters 4 and 5, what we see is judgment coming. And so it's possible that this throne, the way he writes this, is not just the throne room of God, but it's the seat of judgment that God has. And so we have then this description. Again, he is going to try to describe for us the indescribable. He is going to try to define what is undefinable. And so we have to keep that in mind as we try to understand what he is saying. And so we have the invitation, we have the placement of the throne, and then the one who is seated on the throne. It just says, the one seated on the throne. Why would he not say who this is right away? Why does he simply say, the one who is seated on the throne? Isn't that interesting? Why doesn't he say, and God, in all his glory, was seated on the throne?
He tried to emphasize the description of God first.
Okay.
Rather than to say...
So rather than saying, here's God, and people have a preconceived idea, he says, there's one sitting, and now let me describe him. That's very possible.
No one has seen God's face and lived.
Yeah. So, and there is a... Remember, he is Jewish. And one of the commands is what about the name of God? You don't take it in vain. And by the time we get to his era, they had perfected a system of never saying the name of God. And rabbis actually never spoke of the mysteries of heaven. In rabbinic literature, they would say you can't speak of the mysteries of heaven because it's beyond your comprehension, and you run the risk of saying something that breaks the commandment of the name of the Lord. And so they wouldn't even mention it. And so I don't know if this is part of what's involved there, but the scene that he's going to describe for us is so awesome that the first thing he does, there is one that's seated on the throne. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind. But I think the other thing that's important for us to keep in mind is that the imagery that he uses is symbolic rather than pictorial. The various elements in the vision are significant symbols to be interpreted rather than actual images or features to be imagined. You've all seen drawings of the things in Revelation. And you've all heard people say, well, that must be a helicopter, or that must be something else. And it is very hard for us when an image is described not to think of a picture. But what John describes is intended to tell us something about the situation, not necessarily to give us a picture of it. And that's, even saying that is hard for me, because as I read it, my mind immediately forms pictures. But sometimes our pictures get in the way of us understanding what he is saying. And so keep that in mind. And so now as we move into it, John is attempting, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to describe in human terms the indescribable. Though God can be known, he cannot be known completely. He is knowable, but not definable. We can know about him, but we can never put him in a box with our words. And though we can understand God's character, we can't fathom it completely. Even the concepts that we're going to look at And the description in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We can say it, we've heard it, we've sung it. But can we really understand it? And so let's break down some of these images. And he who sat on the had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So let's start with those two. Jasper. This is what we call jasper now. It comes in various colors, mostly reddish, sometimes green, brown, blue, yellow, or white. Pretty much we just covered a spectrum. It can be a blue, and it can be a green. And so we have to try to... It was an opaque, precious stone. We have a reference to it at the end of the book where it is described as very precious and clear as crystal. Now, do any of these look clear as crystal?
No.
They don't. So it's very possible that what we now call jasper isn't what he was referring to. Many commentators think that what he was referring to was a diamond, some form of a crystal, because of the description of it being clear as crystal. So it could be one of these colors. It could be a diamond. What we would call, we don't know. But hold on. Then there is carnelian, which is a reddish stone. It looks something like these. Again, is this exactly what he had in mind? Notice what he says. Had the appearance of. It's almost like he's saying, I'm looking for words to describe the coloring, the image which I see. And these are the things that I imagined. And then he says, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Well, when we think of a rainbow, we have seven colors, one of them being green. But he says the whole rainbow is the color of an emerald. So something like that. So what is the possible image of the... What's the possible meaning of these? The two stones seem to portray the supernatural splendor of God. The rainbow was always used to convey the impression of faithfulness, but here it seems to also indicate something about brilliance, the encircling brilliance of God. So, what's his point? What's he trying to tell us by using these three stones to describe God and the image at the throne? I meant that as a question.
The brilliance of the color wasn't in the seat person, but like a halo kind of above.
Okay. Emanating from him in some way. Okay, what else?
Something greater than he's ever seen before.
Yeah, yeah. At least he is saying that there's a transcendent, sovereign, majestic, glorious one on the throne. I was trying to feel, you know, what words do I put in there? But he's describing this amazing scene and trying to say, okay, God looks like... Fill in the blank. God looks like... You know. So there's this brilliance. But I'm struck with the fact that he uses the rainbow. And he pulls a word that's never used in biblical literature. It's only used outside of the Bible to emphasize that it's a rainbow. And it seems that he's trying to draw some kind of comparison to the rainbow in Genesis. But is that emphasizing the faithfulness? Because the rainbow was a covenant that God would not destroy by water again. And this constant reminder. And so somehow is that in this image? Or is he simply describing the brilliance of it? And so what can we say? At minimum, God is glorious. But the other thing, and several of you mentioned, what really strikes me is everything is around God. And I almost get the same image as the Old Testament tabernacle. Remember when in the Old Testament God gave them directions to erect the tabernacle and then to surround it? The tribes were supposed to be equally spread out around it, everything focused towards the presence of God. And that's the image you have here. You have these 24 elders around. You have the four living creatures. The center point is the throne. The center point is God. And I think there's probably a lesson in there for us. But even though we're not seeing this image, the door that isn't open the way it was to John, there is something about the center of God, the focus being on God.
A rainbow completed is a circle.
Mm-hmm.
We only see a portion of it, but you can see the whole thing. There's God in the center.
Yeah. And the question is, does he see just the bow? Does he see the whole thing? He doesn't give us enough to describe that. And is it a rainbow with multiple shades of green? Is it just one? Is it a circle? We don't know. Isn't it great to be able to say, we don't know? But it's what he's trying to do is draw attention to who this is and the splendor, the majesty of who it is. And so start to build, again, not just an image, but an understanding of just this awesome God. By the way, it's the one we're going to go in a few minutes and worship. So what would worship be like if we were looking at him? Man, I'm going to run out of time. Oh, doesn't that just blow your mind? If he is everywhere, how can he be in one place? My mind is probably way too small to answer that. But somehow God can make his presence in an ark, in a tent, or in a magnificent temple, or in us, and everywhere at the same time.
Or in the man Jesus.
All of those. So that, again, that's just part of that. He is everywhere. He is distinct from everything. Everything is in his presence, and he can have a localized presence. Your brain tired, stretched yet? So you have the throng, who is around there. And around the throne were 24 thrones. Again, the one throne indicates the sovereign rule. So these are not just seats, they're thrones. They're additional places of authority that are assigned to 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So, who are they? Good question. Most people have said they're a representation of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Somehow it's the redeemed representatives of either the whole church age or just of the church. And so there's somehow this representation of the rest of us. Well, it's interesting he mentions 12. Were there 12 patriarchs or the 12 tribes? He seems to go with 12. 24 is double. If you really go into the numerology, which I think we have to be careful, the number 12 was common for divine judgment and government. It was somehow 12 was this statement of representation and government. If you put twice as many, is this total control? Again, it's somehow representative rulers. And I think the important thing for us is to look at how they're described. They're dressed in white. And we're told that's the imputation of the righteousness of God, of Christ. And we see that in the churches, that they were some of them, chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 18, talks about being dressed in white, sort of as a reward. And then the crowns of gold, somehow that emphasizes the reward of either faithful service, which we see crowns to be, or the right to rule under God. But I want you to notice one thing. They are in some way representatives of all of us. And what will they do with those crowns? They will cast them at the feet of Jesus. Does that mean that every reward that we get we'll put at the feet of Jesus? That's what all the songs that we sing say. But does this say that all the rewards that were given are thrown at the feet of Jesus? Or is it in this throne room of judgment, as they worship God, that they do it? And they keep doing it because it's continual. So they must put them back on and sit back down on their throne. And then when the angels start to do it, they get off and put it down again. So maybe it's not the impression of the songs that we sing that when we see Jesus, we'll cast our crowns at his feet. We may want to, but when he rewards for a purpose. And so maybe one of the amazing things about what God does for us is not only give us a relationship with him, but rewards us beyond simply being able to be in his presence. And though we would want to cast them at his feet, and we would rightly do so, he rewards individuals for a purpose that ends up being for his glory. And the thought that we could throw them back to his feet and create more glory may be the opposite intent. So, just a thought. And so we have the 24 elders, and then the preceding verses 5. From the throne came flashes of light and rumbles and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And I love "as it were," because he's probably looking at this thing going, what is it? It's a mirror? Is it water? Is it, what is it? And that's the image that he can describe for us. And so we'll come back to the seven spirits. That comes back several times in the next few chapters. So we'll come back to that because we're running out of time. And I want to get down to what happens here. And around the throne, on each side, the throne are the four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And he describes them. And you've all seen the lion is the king of the beast. The ox is the king of domestic animals. The man is the supreme creator. The eagle is the king of the birds. You know, why he uses those? Is he describing his control over all of his creation? The majesty of it? Whatever he is doing with them, the focus seems to be that their job is what? Praise. Their job is to offer praise. So whatever all the different aspects, the fact that they can see, but they cover themselves, that they have eyes all around, but they cover themselves. But look at what they do. Verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So it's continual. Day and night, they never cease to say. So worship of God in this context is always going on. And they say, holy, holy, holy. Now, what does that mean? Why are they saying that he is holy? Why that first attribute?
Perfection.
Okay, perfection. Good.
You're commanded to be holy as God is holy.
Okay. So we're trying to understand, what does it mean that he is holy?
Does that mean he's different from everybody else, all the rest of creation?
One of the primary definitions for the word holy is unique, distinct, and different. In the Old Testament, when it's repeated three times, it's the ultimate, because they didn't have a word for most or absolute in Hebrew. So if you repeated something three times in Hebrew, it said this means everything. And so he is completely unique, distinct, different, pure, beyond any other. And it is interesting that this is the only attribute that is often quoted three times. It's the only one that is repeated three times like that, regularly. Some have tried to say that's pointing to the Trinity. That would be nice, but it might be a stretch. But it's emphasizing the supremacy of it. So then they say, who is the Lord God Almighty, all-powerful. Think in terms of not only the ability to do whatever he wants, but without boundaries and without need. There's a theological word called the aseity of God. And it's one of those theological words that hardly ever gets used. But the aseity of God means that there is nothing outside of him that he needs.
What is that word?
Aseity.
How do you spell it?
With an A. I'd have to write it down. But it's the concept that God is totally self-contained. He does not need anything else. He desires our worship, but he lived for eternity before there was that. And so there is nothing, he has no need outside of himself. He has no limitations inside of himself. And so he is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. No beginning, no end. He is present now, but will always be. And I'll be honest, that I can't think without sequence. Right? We cannot think without some sort of a sequence. That's how he's described here. Past, present, future. But for God, it's beyond all of that. He is outside of the impact of time, though he can operate within time. So what do we learn from those descriptions? That worship is the constant disposition of the residents of heaven. This is all on the notes. Worship starts with the character of God, not the provisions for man. Thanksgiving is saying to God, thank you, praising God for what he has done for us, a product. Worship is really a focus on the source, who he is. And it always starts with the character of God, not what he's done for us. And so this worship, this continual worship, is solely looking at who he is and his character and responding to that.
We always usually make it ourselves.
worship is often about us and what he's done for us. That's thanksgiving. I think that's something we ought to do. We ought to thank him for our salvation and thank him for our provisions and thank him. But that's short of what is described here as worship, where our focus is not on... John is so overwhelmed with who God is that he's not looking at what God has done for him. He is looking at who God is. And I really think that's a great understanding of what worship is. Worship is being so overwhelmed with who God is that we can't take our eyes off of him. So John enters into this throne room and sees these indescribable images, and all he can do is try to keep his eyes on it. Remember what he did in chapter 1 when he first heard Jesus speak? He fell to the ground as dead, which is the normal response. He doesn't hear, does he? He actually is able to start writing. So somehow the Spirit's enablement, because he's in the Spirit, to record these things for us allows him to not have that instinctive response of when you see the glory of God, you fall down as dead because you know who you are. And John keeps looking at who God is. And so he is drawn into that incredible worship. We're going to stop there because the last verse 11 is so full of some great attributes of God. I don't want to skip them. This is a very fluid schedule, so we'll come back to that. But I'd really like to encourage you to think in terms of worship. You know, if the constant disposition of the residents of heaven is worship, what do we do to prepare for it now? And if worship truly is keeping our eyes on who God is, what do we need to do now to do that? We live in chaotic, busy, snow-filled lives. So what do we need to do to make sure that our eyes are really on him? Let me pray. Father, the scene that John tries to describe for us is beyond our understanding, and that's a good thing, because we would never want to lower you to what we can describe and what we could understand. We thank you that you have condescended to see, to show us who you are in words that we can understand. May we truly learn what it is like to worship continually who you are. May our heart's desire be the exact thing that John did, just the awe of trying to describe who you are. Even as we go into the worship service now, would you give us a glimpse of yourself so that we can worship you, truly worship you today. In Jesus' name.